We live in a culture of comfort here in America, and as Christians as well, we've adopted that culture, and we seek to be comfortable. And as I watched this church that had a burden to where they would get together and hike down a mountain, canoe across a river, hike up another mountain just to reach another village with the gospel, the opportunity to go soul winning. And I was challenged by the Holy Spirit in my heart, because when I go soul winning, I try to work it out so I can end up back next to the car again and not have to walk too far. But that's where we're at. We're at a culture that's just desiring comfort and desiring ease. I was teaching the teens this Sunday. We were talking about prayer, and we looked at the life of Daniel and the prayer that he had, where he prayed three times a day. There's a key phrase in that story of Daniel that would apply to what I'm talking about here, this idea of comfort of Christianity. It says that he went before his window and he prayed three times a day toward Jerusalem as his custom was. And I pointed out to the teens that if we come to a place of persecution where we're not allowed to do the things that we are supposed to do as Christians, you're not going to do them if you're not doing them now. It was Daniel's custom before it was illegal, but if it's not your custom to read the Bible, if it's not your custom to share the gospel, if it's not your custom to spend time in prayer before God, when it becomes outlawed, you're not going to do it. Because if you can't do it when it's safe, you're not going to do it when it's dangerous. If you can't do it when it's legal, you're not going to do it when it's illegal. If you can't do it when it's comfortable, you're not going to do it when it's uncomfortable. So a very challenging aspect there from the story, the video, and the testimony of the Brown family. And that has nothing to do with what I'm talking tonight. We're talking about baptism this evening, Acts chapter 8. Hopefully you found your place there. We'll go ahead and let you stand to stretch your legs a little bit as we get started. Acts 8, verses 26 down through verse 40. Kind of a lengthy passage here that we'll be reading. This is the testimony of the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8, 26. The Bible says there, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose, and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And in his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Let's open with a word of prayer this evening. Lord God, we love you. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time we have to gather around and to study the scriptures, Father. Lord, be with us during this time of study as we see the truth of your word regarding this ordinance of baptism that has, Lord, been purchased with, Lord, first of all, the blood of Christ, but also the blood of martyrs throughout history to preserve this truth for us and that we might have freedom to practice this as you've given it to us in your word. I pray you, Lord, challenge us with the conviction of those who've held on to this truth from time's past. Challenge us with regards to the meaning and the purpose of baptism, Lord, as a church, and God, that you would, or challenge us about the caution we must take in defending error from getting within our church, Father. Lord, I pray you'd bless this time around your word this evening and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. another extra thought from this passage. Last time I was reading it, I was really struck with the obedience of Philip. You see, when the Holy Spirit pointed out to him, the Ethiopian eunuch, and said, go see this man, we notice that that Philip ran to meet him. He ran to meet this Ethiopian eunuch. And what really struck out to me was, when he got to the chariot, he asked him about what he was reading. He said, the way we just read it, I can't understand unless somebody shows me. And he opens up that same scripture, the scripture of as a lamb before his shears is dumb. I don't know how far away Philip was when he saw the eunuch and when the Holy Spirit said to him, go join thyself unto this man. But they're in a kind of a desert place that you can see pretty far. What if Philip hadn't ran? What passage of scripture would the eunuch have been reading? Where would he have had to start from to try to be a witness to this man? But his instant obedience caused him to land there with the eunuch, right where he was reading about Christ being crucified. A challenge there for us for instant obedience and not delayed obedience when it comes to the direction of God. We're talking this evening, that's another extra thought there. We're talking this evening about baptism, one of the two ordinances that have been given to the church. We talked about the first 2 weeks ago, or the other one 2 weeks ago. That is that of communion, Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. This is the second ordinance that was given to the church. We covered what an ordinance was and how those were given and the number that there's only two given to the church, so we won't repeat that information this evening. We're going to start now with the doctrine of the baptism. What is it? What does the Bible teach about it? We'll look at a couple aspects of this, but as we get started, I'm going to give you a definition. Now, this definition is rather lengthy, but it's a good, encompassing definition of the doctrine of baptism. It's not my definition. I found it from somebody else, but it was presented really well. So the definition of baptism. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of an obedience symbolizing the believer's faith and a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. And it is symbolizing the believer's death to sin, symbolizing the burial of the old life, and symbolizing the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. So if you can fully grasp everything that was in that definition, I can be done, because that's what we're going to talk about, all those facets as we go through here. So first of all, as we look at the doctrine, we're going to look, number one, at the people. Who is a candidate? Who meets the qualifications? Who can be baptized? The teaching in the New Testament clearly shows us that baptism is for believers only. Now, we understand this. We're in a Baptist church. We've heard it taught before that baptism is for believers only, but there's a lot of other doctrine out there, and I'm going to try to arm you a little bit with some teaching from the Scripture on why that is, that baptism is only for believers. We see in Matthew 3 and verse 6, talking about the baptism of John the Baptist, it said they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So those who were baptized were capable of confessing their sin. Matthew 3 and verse 8, the same passage, he tells them, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. They had to, he required them to bring evidence of their conversion before baptism. In Acts chapter 8, 36 through 38, that's from our text passage this evening with the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, what hinders me from being baptized? He said, you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we see that belief take place before baptism was administered. This is also seen, if you want to jot these down, I'll give you some references that give you this teaching as well, that it has to be somebody who has been converted to be baptized. This is seen in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. It's seen in Acts chapter 9, verses 9 and 18, in the conversion of Saul there, the order which that took place. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 47. In Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. In Acts 16, verses 30 through 34, in Acts 18 and verse 8, and in Acts 19 and verse 5. These are all illustrations that show us that you must have salvation prior to baptism. So that somebody that is being baptized must already be saved. Then we're going to have some more illustrations here that show us the order. Those passages of Scripture show that it's a saved person being baptized. The rest of these passages that I'm going to give you, another 10 passages, that show baptism and then salvation. So there's some overlap, but there'll be some new passages here that show us that. The first is the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 19. We're commanded, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now that word teach means to make disciples. That's referring to salvation, presenting the gospel, seeing people saved. Teach all nations, then baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The baptism comes after the teaching. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." The baptism is after the belief in that passage. In Acts 2 and verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word," so they received the word, "were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So receiving the word of God came prior to the salvation. Here's some more passages that show us this order that baptism happens after salvation. This is in John chapter 4 and verse 1, Acts 2 and 38, Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12 and 13, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, show us that the order is saved, then baptized. That's the order of salvation. I'm going backwards for you guys. Saved and baptized. It's different from my perspective and your perspective. So salvation takes place first, and then baptism follows. That shows us in all of those passages that that order. So who is the people? Who are the people who are the candidates for baptism? The only people who can be scripturally baptized are those who are already saved. All right, secondly, we have the program. The program, how is baptism supposed to take place? Baptism is clearly taught to be by immersion. That is to take someone, put them underneath the water. That is the type of baptism that is portrayed in the scriptures. This is seen in scriptural examples. Every passage where we see baptism taking place, there are contextual hints in there that show us that the person was placed under the water and then they were brought out of the water. Even our passage tonight, we see that. In where it says in verse 39, when they were come up out of the water, you can't come up out of being sprinkled, can't come up out of being poured on. You have to be under the water to come up out of the water. I think we can understand that. So it's the scriptural examples show us that baptism is by immersion. We also see this in the definition of the word. The word baptism, the word baptize, they come from the same Greek root words. That's baptizo is the verb form of that word, and it means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, to overwhelm with water. We'll look at a little bit more of that definition a little bit later. It's the same word that's used for dyeing a garment or for a sunken ship, which has to do with under the water. The ship's not considered sunk when it gets rained on. It has to go under the water to be sunk. This is the same word, baptized, to be dipped, to submerge under. That's the word baptized. The definition shows us that it is by immersion. It's also seen in the illustration of baptism. Demands immersion. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so going under the water is a picture of the burial of Christ. Now, when you go to a funeral and to a graveside, and then they bury the individual, they don't sprinkle a little bit of water on them. They don't take a cup and pour, dirt on them. They don't take a cup and pour some dirt on them. They completely cover them in the dirt. That's burial, to go underneath. And then the resurrection is to come back out when Christ came out of the tomb. So the picture, the illustration of baptism demands immersion. So baptism, the program, first of all, it must be by immersion. And it also, as we saw in the Great Commission, is to be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as they all have a part in your salvation. So that's the program. Next, we have the purpose. Why, what is the purpose? What is the function of baptism within a church? It is symbolic and not sacramental. Symbolic and not sacramental. We talked last time about the sacramental order, the idea that something is a means of grace. If it's a sacrament, it's a way that you receive salvation. Baptism is not a means of salvation. It's not part of the salvation process. It's symbolic. It is not sacramental. When the Bible describes what baptism is, now some places in the Bible it tells us this guy was baptized. What does hinder me what doth hinder me to be baptized? The Ethiopian eunuch asked. So the word is used to describe somebody getting baptized. But when the baptism is taught on in Scripture, specifically in the book of Romans a couple times, and then once in Acts And 1 Corinthians, I believe, is another place where it's teaching on baptism. The Bible uses the words like or likeness or form or figure, talking about how baptism is a form or a likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So it's symbolic in nature. So the purpose is that it is symbolic. Baptism is a way that presents Christ. John describes it as making Christ manifest, because when somebody's being baptized, they're illustrating what Christ did on the cross. Baptism also identifies an individual with Christ. We're identified with Christ through our baptism. Baptism speaks to the allegiance with Christ. I'm aligning myself with Christ and his teaching. Baptism is also in obedience to Christ. This is often called the first steps of obedience, because in the Great Commission we see that they're to be saved, go therefore and teach all nations, then they're to be baptized, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then the next part says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So you have salvation, baptism, and then training or discipleship that takes place. So baptism is presented as a first step of obedience to Christ. The Bible has commanded us to be baptized. Baptism is also evidence of your salvation. You're showing people or giving testimony that you have been saved when you are being baptized. Baptism is following the example of Christ, for Christ himself was baptized. This is a good way to counter someone who says that baptism is for salvation, because Christ got baptized. If the purpose of salvation baptism is to give you salvation, then why did Jesus need to get baptized? Jesus did it to set forth a pattern and example for us, not to receive salvation or to have sins washed away. Baptism is also a testimony and a reminder of the new life that we are to have in Christ, and that we are to live a new life free from the bondage of sin. When the Bible talks in the book of Romans about being raised to walk in newness of life, the verses immediately preceding that talk about, should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Are we supposed to stay in bondage of sin? No, after our salvation, we've been raised to walk with a new life, and baptism is a testimony that I've put the old nature aside. I'm going to live with a new life. Not that we're going to be perfect, but we're going to live in a new life, live under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's a testimony and a reminder to us of that. So the purpose, there are several purposes there that we have for baptism. Next, we have the power of baptism. Who has the authority to baptize? And there's two questions that come up with this. That's the first one. Who has the authority to baptize? We see, first of all, that the Great Commission, which gives the command to baptize and to teach and to disciple, it was given institutionally to the church. Yes, it was given to the disciples. It was given to individual Christians. But as a whole, it was given institutionally to the church. So that's where that authority was given by Christ to the church. The examples in the Bible of baptism are seen under the authority of the local church, with the exception of John the Baptist, who had authority directly from heaven, and the disciples early in their ministry before they were called a church, but they had authority directly from Jesus Christ. But beyond that, all the baptisms that take place in Scripture are done under the authority of a local church. We see also that baptism was given to the church as an ordinance. And baptism also, from the Scriptures, we understand that it is a door to church membership. You can't go to heaven unless you're saved. And you can't join a church unless you've been baptized. You can't become part of the body. It's a step, or it's the door to church membership. We also see that the church has the authority to baptize and delegates that authority within a local body. Baptism is given, the power, the authority of baptism is given to the church. Another question that comes up in relation to this authority of baptism is, what baptism is acceptable for membership within our church? So if we're going to consider somebody for membership and they say they've been baptized, what's going to be acceptable in that baptism? There's two thoughts on this. One is the thought of open baptism, and the other is the thought of closed baptism. And if I mix it up and say open and closed communion, I'm much more familiar with those terms than this, but there's another similar teaching on this. Open baptism will accept into membership anyone who's been baptized with the proper method. If you've been baptized by immersion after you were saved, that's fine, that's good. That's what some people believe and teach as far as open baptism. Closed baptism will only accept those into membership, those who have met all the requirements. That would be that they met the right person, they were saved, they had the right program, they were immersed, that they had the right purpose, that it was symbolic, and that it was in the right place or with the right power in a church of like faith and practice. Our constitution for our church says that someone can become a member, and this is quoted from our constitution, by letter of transfer from another Bible-believing church of like faith and practice if the applicant has been baptized by immersion subsequent to a profession of faith. So by this from our constitution, we practice closest to what would be their closed baptism, that we're going to accept baptism only from those who've been baptized in a church of like faith. So this means if you were baptized in another denomination, you would have to be baptized again to become a member of our church. If you were baptized in another manner, if you were sprinkled or poured upon, as the two most common other forms of baptism, you would have to be baptized again to become a member of our church. If you were baptized for the purpose of this was part of your salvation, there's a lot more to deal with than just getting rebaptized, but that would have to be dealt with as well. And if you were baptized, say everything else matched, you were baptized in a Baptist church by immersion after salvation, it was symbolic in nature, but something else was wrong as far as like faith or practice. For example, you were baptized by a woman pastor, that would not qualify for membership here. You would have to be baptized again. We as a church would not recognize the baptism for membership, and they would need to be rebaptized. So that's the power, the authority for baptism rests within the church. Now, here's where I wanted to get to tonight and focus most of what time we have left, the problems. Where do people argue what the Bible teaches about baptism? Now, this is probably, these next four subpoints are probably the most important thing you're going to learn tonight. If you can get this will be a big help to you in your Christian life. I'm going to give you some principles of dealing with problems. Principles, scriptural principles for dealing with problems. Number one, always use the clear to interpret the unclear. Always use the clear to interpret the unclear. This is how we teach young people. We don't start kindergartners out with trigonometry. We start them out with addition, where we can say, look at this, see, watch, 2 plus 2, how many do we have now? This is 4. They understand 2. They understand how to count. Okay, now we move up to 4. And when you get addition down, then you can move into multiplication. And then you can say, okay, so if I have 2 three times, so 2, 2, 2, 3, 2, 3 times, now we've got 6. And you build off of what they know or what is clear to them to start to understand the unclear. And then you get into where you stop using numbers, and that's when math gets complicated. You stop using numbers and start using letters. I thought those were reserved for spelling and grammar. But you go into the unclear from what is clear already. We need to do the same thing with Scripture. There's a passage somebody shows you and say, what about this? Like, I don't know. That's really, that's really hard to understand, or what the Proverbs describes, a dark saying. I don't know. I don't know what that means. Well, go to what you do know in the Bible. Use what is clear and use that as your basis of interpretation for the unclear. So that's the first principle. Second principle, the Bible will never contradict itself. The Bible will never contradict itself. Well, I said, well, right there, the Bible teaches that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, you know, the rest of the Bible doesn't teach that, so that's not what that verse is teaching. If the Bible contradicts itself, your understanding is flawed. The Bible will never contradict itself. So that's the second principle of dealing with problems. Third principle, pay very close attention to the context. Never isolate passages. Every passage of Scripture has an immediate context, and that would be the context, that verse. Then you have a chapter context, where what the rest of the chapter is. Then you have a book context, and you have an overall scriptural context. And you need to understand, pay close attention to the context of the passage that you're dealing with. And beware of presuppositions. If you go to the Bible thinking that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, you're going to find passages that prove it. If I go to the Bible thinking that I'm allowed to have more than one wife, I can find passages to prove it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So you got to be aware of presuppositions as you approach the Word of God, and because that's what people will force on you. Look, the Bible does teach that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Come see this passage. So you got that presupposition in your mind. You see that? Well, that's what it teaches. You've primed your mind to see the problem, which is something you need to be aware of. So those four principles, very important when understanding it. So there's four common arguments that are made in support of infant baptism. One is that of covenant theology, the idea that the church has replaced Israel. This makes the church a national entity rather than a spiritual body, and the claim is that children born into Christian families are automatically included in the household of faith, therefore they need to be baptized. This is clearly contradicted in Scripture with Luke chapter 3, that being a child of Abraham wasn't enough to be saved, and Romans 9 through 11 clearly teach that the church has not replaced Israel. Another teaching regarding infant baptism, they claim that baptism has replaced circumcision. This closely parallels the covenant theology, but not necessarily. Somebody that would claim this would believe that the church has replaced Israel. They just say that baptism is a New Testament practice for Old Testament circumcision. Since infants were circumcised, infants should also be baptized. Colossians 2 verse 11 clearly contradicts this, that circumcision is a picture of New Testament salvation, not baptism. And the Old Testament circumcision was strictly for males, while males and females are seen in the New Testament take part in baptism. So another easily refuted argument there. Another argument that is made for infant baptism is that of household baptisms. There are several groups in Scripture, Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, the Crispus, and Stephanus. They were all said to be baptized with their house. So the argument is, well, the whole house was baptized. All those households, some of those had infant children, had to have had infant children that got baptized along with it. Well, we could ask the group here tonight how many of you have infant children in your house, and we could probably get pretty much everybody that doesn't have infant children in their house. So just because it was a household getting saved doesn't mean that there were infants within that household. There was one pastor who was in a debate about this, and somebody brought up this argument. Well, there must have been. You can definitely infer that there were children or infants in those households, and the pastor responded by saying, well, did you know that Lydia was married to a 5'4" redheaded Irishman that was blind? And the guy said, where do you get that from? I said, the same inference where you determined there was an infant in her house. It's not there in Scripture, so you can say whatever you want, but it won't be true. So that's one argument. They're just inferring it there. But all of the household baptisms have contextual clues that make the presence of infants impossible in some situations and very unlikely in others. Another argument is where Jesus said in Matthew 18, Mark 10, and Luke 18 that when Jesus called the little children to come unto him and except we be as a little child, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Some answers for this, the children that Jesus was referring to could be called because he said he called them to himself. The passage says that the children could believe. And when Jesus said, as a little child, he was referring to like in the similitude of and speaking of childlike faith. What we understand biblically about infants is that they are under grace until the time that they become accountable to God for their sin. The other argument other than infant baptism is that of baptismal regeneration. The idea that baptism is part of your salvation. There are six passages that are used as proof text for this, and all of these can be understood within context to be refuted. I'll just go one or two of them for sake of time here. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. I say, see there, you have to believe and be baptized to be saved. Well, it doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. Belief is the only determination for the damnation, so it's also only the determination for the salvation. A common way that people would answer this argument is that if I said, get on the, Brother Harry's going to go home after church. If you get on the church van and you sit down, you'll get home. All right? He doesn't have to sit down to get home. He just has to get on the church van. It's going to be a lot more comfortable if he sits down, and your Christian life will be a lot better if you're being obedient to God through baptism, but it's not a requirement for salvation from that passage. John chapter 3, verse 5, being born of water with Nicodemus, that's clearly talking about the physical birth. Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. See there it says, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, to answer this here, the word for in the English language is a very versatile word. It has 31 different definitions. I looked it up this afternoon. And so when somebody would say it's so that you can have the remission of sins, that's only one of the 31 definitions for the word for. And you have to use the context and the context of the Bible to understand that that's not what it's teaching. The word for can easily mean because of. So if I said, eat, for you are hungry, am I saying eat in order to be hungry? Or am I saying eat because you are hungry? So what this passage is saying, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Be baptized because you have had your sins remissed from Christ. So there's a couple. It's Acts chapter 22 and Titus 3:5 and 1 Peter 3 are also passages used to prove baptismal regeneration. Next question we have here, is baptism necessary? Is baptism necessary for me as a believer? It is not necessary for your salvation, but it is necessary for church membership, it is necessary for obedience to Christ, and it is necessary if you're going to be in the will of God. So you answer the question, is it necessary for me to be baptized based on that? Another question here, if I have already been baptized, but not, what happens if I've already been baptized, but not like you've been teaching here? Well, biblical baptism is not just going underneath the water. I'm not baptized every time that I go swimming. Biblical baptism is only baptism if it's done biblically. Say it again. Biblical baptism is only baptism if it's done biblically. If you did not get baptized biblically, you did not get baptized because it was just getting wet prior to then. Before you can join a church, you must be baptized. So we would say rebaptized, but the truth is it's not rebaptized because you weren't baptized the first time if you were not baptized in a biblical manner. All right, the development of these false teachings. This we'll go through, try to go through quickly here. Cyprian taught in 258 that baptism, Lord's Supper, and identification with the church were necessary for salvation. This is the first clear teaching of baptismal regeneration. And the doctrine of salvation began to be corrupted as men sought to add works to the grace of Jesus Christ. This is the tendency of man. We see this taking place in the Bible in Acts chapter 15, Galatians 2, and Colossians chapter 2. Important to note that the meaning of baptism, what baptism was, changed prior to the mode of baptism being changed. The method had to adapt to the new meaning. Baptism became a part of the salvation process, and therefore it was necessary for salvation, according to this false teaching that crept within churches. This is the origin of the false doctrine that we learned about with communion, of Christ purchasing salvation and giving it to the church, who then gives it out through sacraments. This was the progression of false doctrine. If baptism is necessary for salvation and baptism takes place through the church, then the church controls who gets salvation. That was the progression of the false doctrine as it was taught within the church. The small error began to quickly grow. Just the one guy that said, well, baptism is a part of your salvation experience, that's where this all stemmed from as false doctrine grew. When you start to add to the teaching of the Bible, the error is incomplete, and it leads to questioning, which perpetuates the false doctrine. If you go by the Bible, the truth is complete and is finished, and there's no more questions to answer. The Bible gave us the answers. We don't have to make up new doctrine because of a lack of truth, because the truth is complete within God's Word. The change after the meaning of baptism, that it became to mean a part of salvation, the mode changed as well. We saw already that the obvious teaching of Scripture is that baptism is by immersion, but the question naturally became, if baptism is necessary for salvation, what if there's someone who cannot be baptized by immersion? First time we see this taking place is in the year 250, when a man who was very ill to the point that he was unable to be baptized by immersion, yet they believed that if he was not baptized, he could not be saved. So it was determined they would pour water over him. Now, in this first instance, they were very careful to be sure that they poured enough water on him that he could have been immersed in the amount of water they poured on him. I don't know what they did. They filled a bathtub and then poured it all out on the guy. That was the first time that pouring took place that we have a record of, but they said, you know, it has to be immersed, so he's got to have enough water poured on him that he could have been immersed. Within 50 years, this practice became standard for any who were ill, and they were known as clinic or couch baptisms, and it can easily be seen how the quantity of water was adjusted to more practical amounts, where even pouring a small amount of water or even sprinkling was acceptable. Immersion still, however, remained the primary method, even in the Catholic Church, until the 1500s, except for in special circumstances, only when somebody was too ill to receive baptism. Then we see the introduction of infant baptism. This started very early, around the year 185, that we see first references to it. The next step was a logical one in light of the false doctrine being spread. If you can't be saved, if you haven't been baptized, why don't we just knock it out before they can choose, and then at least have that done? What about kids who die without as children? We're talking about before modern medicine, a lot of people died young. What about those that haven't been baptized yet? So baptism began being administered to infant. Tertullian in 185 strongly taught against the idea of infant baptism. Even though this began early in church history, it was so clearly against the teaching of scriptures that it did not become generally practiced until the 6th century. So it was around for 400 years before it became normal because it was in such clear opposition to the teaching of God's word. Most of the persecution of the Baptists that we see in history centers on the teachings regarding baptism. To teach that baptism could only take place after salvation did not have anything to do with your salvation undermined the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. This robbed them of their control of individuals as it took the power of salvation away from the church. It also undermined in a powerful way the credibility of the church. I gave the illustration last time. If I said, well, we got work party tomorrow. If you don't come, you're going to die and go to hell. That's the power they hold if the church is wielding salvation. But to say that the baptism of the church has nothing to do with your salvation, I no longer have that control as the church. And that was a threat to their control, especially because the church and the state government were tied together. The power of the government was wielded by the church, and they began to kill Christians that taught believers baptism. Because an attack against the church was seen as an attack against the state was treated as treason, and those were killed for it. Baptismal regeneration, this is another quote from a book, and infant baptism, these two errors have, according to the testimony of well-established history, caused the shedding of more Christian blood as the centuries have gone by than all the other errors combined, or than possibly have all wars not connected with persecution, if you leave out the most recent World War. Over 50 million Christians died martyrs' deaths primarily because of their rejection of these two errors during the periods of the Dark Ages alone, about 12 or 13 centuries. So over 12 or 1300 years, over 50 million Christians were killed because they rejected infant baptism and baptismal regeneration. People who held to Baptist faith and practice that baptism was by immersion after salvation alone and did not have anything to do with your regeneration, over 50 million Christians died just during the period of the Dark Ages of about 1,200 years to hold on to that faith. I have several other examples here that we're not going to read for sake of time. Baptists were drowned. Baptists were burned at the stake. Their bodies were exhumed and were burned again after their death. This persecution continued even through the Reformation and even from several Protestant groups that also persecuted Baptists for this teaching. The difference, we're not going to have a lot of time to look at the difference with us and other denominations. You have the two extremes of where the Catholic Church teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. They practice sprinkling and of infant baptism. And then you could say the other extreme is the biblical, where Baptists teach that it is by after salvation, by immersion, and it's necessary for church membership but not for salvation. And all the other groups fall somewhere in between. Many practice infant baptism as necessary for church membership, but do not count it as washing away original sin. And that's kind of where most people fall, somewhere in the middle. In the mid 1800s, the Church of Christ grew out of a movement by a Baptist named Alexander Campbell, who began to teach that baptism was the conclusion of your conversion. Your conversion started when you trusted Christ. It was concluded at your baptism. This was rejected by his fellow Baptists, so he started his own group, which became the Church of Christ. So that's a little bit about the differences between what the Bible teaches and what is taught by other mainline denominations. As we're closing this evening, I had one thought that I was really challenged with, beside the introductory material. One thought I was challenged with from this study is how subtly the devil can get in. Just one original thought that, well, hey, baptism is part of salvation, or is necessary of your part of your salvation experience, bred all the false doctrine that we see taught and practiced today. But it's not just with false doctrine. The devil will get his toe in anywhere he can with disunity in a church, with discord among the brethren, with anger with somebody else, with bitterness, with sin in your life. The devil doesn't come to somebody, to a Christian, and say, hey, why don't you kill somebody and commit adultery today? No, he doesn't start there. He starts with, and why don't you sleep in instead of doing your devotions? You can do them tonight because you're tired right now. It gets sick. If you let the devil get a foothold in your life, let sin get a foothold in your life, it's just going to go get worse from there. And it continues to compound as we see error do. So a challenge there from this study. Hopefully this was a blessing to you. You learned about it. We've been encouraged to stand for our faith as we've seen those who have gone before us do. Let's close in a word of prayer, and you'll be dismissed. Lord God, we love you and we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. Thank you for the truths of the Bible you've given us. Lord, I pray that we would seek to, Lord, hold those in purity, hold those as the church, as the pillar and ground of the truth, and not give in to any error or false doctrine. I pray you would protect our church from the devil getting any toehold into our ministry, into the lives of one of our members, into our church body, Lord, but we would remain pure in a way that honors and pleases you, Lord. One faith, Lord, one baptism, one body, one Lord, as your word teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4. I pray you bless us as we go our separate ways this evening. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.